talk on the Scottish Reformation is given with sincere apologies to those of you who know anything about the subject, especially to any history students who are sitting here. I offer my apologies and admit that it will certainly at the most be a very amateurish attempt to dig a little bit into the Scottish Reformation. Apart from the fruition and the initial growth and outreach of the early church during the first century of its existence after Christ's death, apart from this tremendous and enormous and fantastic movement of God's Spirit that we read of particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, the Reformation, which swept through 16th century Europe, is, I would think, unquestionably, hitherto, the most dramatic and significant event that the Christian Church has ever known. There have, of course, been throughout the Church's history great national revivals, some of them becoming international and moving from country to country. There have been great revivals in different places in different centuries of the Church's history. But dramatic and glorious and unspeakably wonderful as many of these revivals have been, what happened in the Church in the 16th century throughout the whole of Europe was in a different dimension altogether. Because this wasn't a reviving of the church, but as the word suggests, this was a reforming of the church, going back to the beginning, as it were, and starting right from scratch. Under the same agent, of course, as the agent who has been at work in revivals throughout the church's history, under the agency of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of the living God. And this is what we have to see as we turn to think of what happened in the church some four centuries ago. This is what we have to see: God the Holy Spirit moving in perhaps the most dramatic way he has ever done in the church's history, apart from, I say, in the first century, the actual first forming of the Christian church. We need to see the Reformation story as a tremendous work of the Holy Spirit of God. So if you have always found history to be cold and clinical, and came along to a talk on the Scottish Reformation, you know not why, don't worry, because the Scottish Reformation can never be cold, clinical history. It is the story of God, the Holy Spirit, moving in this world's history in perhaps one of the most dramatic ways, as I say, that the world has ever known. It's exciting. This was far from simply an organizational change. It certainly was revival, but it was even much more than revival. A forming again of the church which had been founded by Christ and the apostles. Because the reformers all worked together on the fundamental principle that the New Testament provides a model for creed and for conduct within the church in all ages. And the church into which they had been born and in which they had grown up, they became more and more convinced, had moved far from the given model, the New Testament. And so their conviction was that they had to go back to the beginning, back to the given New Testament, and reform, remodel the church on that basis. In the book of Hebrews we read that Moses was instructed by God, see that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you in the mountain. That's Hebrews 8:5. See that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you in the mountain. And this was the conviction that carried the reformers through their activity in the 16th century in Europe. A conviction that God had given a pattern, God had shown a pattern, and that it was their responsibility to see that they made everything according to the pattern that God had given. Well, as we've been saying so far, the Reformation was a movement, of course, much greater than what happened in Scotland. It swept through the whole of Europe, and in fact, the Reformation in Scotland came later than the work of the Reformation in most other countries. But it would probably be true to say, and this must be a sobering fact, if it is true, and I believe that it is true, it would probably be true to say that in no country in Europe was there such a thoroughgoing national reformation as there was in the country of Scotland, in the sense of the Reformation doctrines being carried through to their logical conclusions in the different areas of the nation's life. And in Scotland we are really debtors to the great men of the past who lived and who died, some of them known, some of them unknown, in order that we might possess today the spiritual heritage which we have. And that no doubt is why the committee decided that a backward look into history could be salutary and helpful during this conference. To understand the Reformation, one has to examine the state into which the Church had degenerated in departing from its early model in doctrine and in practice. Especially in the half century which preceded the Reformation, the Church in our land of Scotland had become the scene of tremendous spiritual decadence. And it was a spiritual decadence which was the graver because it was at its worst, at the very heart of the Church, in the life of the clergy and in the courts of the Church. John Collett, who was Dean of St. Paul's and an early reforming spirit in England, said in a famous sermon, "The body follows the soul, and as are the rulers in a state, such will the people be," declaring that if reform was to come, it would have to come within the clergy. The clergy, in his view of things and in the view of most historians, were very much to blame for the dissolute state of the Church in the land. The state of the Church, the decadence of the Church, was at its most obvious in the Church's courts and in the Church's councils. I want to think of the state of the Church before the Reformation under three headings. The first one is this: ignorance. Ignorance amongst the clergy was tremendously widespread. Even had they wanted to, the clergy could hardly have taught the people anything of the gospel or anything of the scriptures, because many, many of the people who held office in the Church were completely and absolutely illiterate and unlettered and had never themselves been taught anything. There was a contemporary jingle which certainly had its truth: "The curate his creed he could not read." The clergy in Scotland couldn't even read, far less teach the people. According to George Buchanan in his History of Scotland, many people were so ignorant of the scriptures that they thought that the New Testament was written by Luther, and so they decided that they would stick to the old. They considered the New Testament simply to be heretical writing that had been introduced into this country by Martin Luther. And of course we smile, and to us it's almost laughable, but of course it wasn't laughable. Think how absolutely tragic the situation was in this land of Scotland, that it could be so, that the New Testament scriptures were so unrecognizable to the mass of the people, that when they began to be talked about, people were utterly convinced, clergy were utterly convinced in this land, that this new kind of doctrine had been brought in from the reforming heretics of Germany and of the rest of Europe. When a godly minister, the minister of Dollar, Thomas Forret, was reprimanded by the Bishop of Dunkeld for preaching from an epistle or from a gospel every Sunday, he was reprimanded on the grounds that the bishop was afraid that if Thomas Forret did this, then the people might expect him to do the same. And the bishop is reputed to have said, "I thank God that I never knew what the Old and what the New Testament was." Forret, in fact, was tried for heresy. And as he was being tried for preaching Sunday by Sunday from epistle or gospel, the public prosecutor pulled a New Testament out of the sleeve of Forret's gown and, calling it the Book of Heresy, demanded that he was burnt in Edinburgh. And he was, in March 1539, burnt at the stake along with four other godly ministers, simply because he was preaching from the epistle and from the New Testament. The bishop first of all had asked him that he would preach only when he came across a good epistle or a good gospel, and of course Forret demanded to know which epistle or which gospel was evil, and stuck to his guns. But this was the state of things. A bishop in the Church of Scotland saying, "I thank God I never knew what the Old Testament or what the New Testament was." And one called Archibald Hay wrote to Cardinal Beaton complaining of priests who hardly knew the order of the alphabet. Little wonder that gross spiritual darkness covered the face of the land of Scotland at this time in our country's history. Ignorance within the church, amongst the clergy, was widespread and was accepted. And hand in hand with this ignorance, naturally, went a marked lack of preaching. Thomas Forret, who preached from gospel or epistle, was a marked exception, for to many preaching was an unknown entity. Preaching had almost disappeared from the church. It had disappeared from the Church of Rome almost for centuries. And in Scotland, as everywhere else, preaching was given a very minor place. When many of the clergy began to see during the Reformation the success which attended Protestant preaching, as men like Wishart and Hamilton stood up and drew crowds around them as they preached the word of God in marketplaces and from stone dikes and all the rest of it, many of the clergy were jealous of the attention received and themselves began to try to preach, only to discover, of course, that they were completely unable to. Preaching had almost disappeared out of the face of the land as one of the spiritual gifts that God had given to the church. There's a great deal of talk about spiritual gifts today, and some people seem to discuss whether some have been withdrawn altogether. Well, can you imagine a time when preaching as a spiritual gift was almost an unknown entity? It had disappeared from the life of the church in Scotland. Well then, that's the first heading, ignorance. That was the state of the church in our land. The next, low morality. The same Archibald Hay, whom we've already talked about, who was at one time principal of St. Mary's Theological College in St. Andrews, wrote this to Cardinal Beaton. He said, "As I proceeded to review the inordinate desire of glory, the incredible cruelty, passion, envy, hate, treachery, the insatiable longing for vengeance, the wicked words and disgraceful actions, all of which rage in the breasts of churchmen, no one would believe that monsters so savage lurked under a human countenance. I will not treat of the riotous living of those who, professing chastity, have invented new kinds of lusts, which I prefer to be left unknown rather than told by me." He wrote that to the famous Cardinal Beaton, and the Cardinal himself was a notoriously immoral man. There is record of at least 14 illegitimate children of his. And yet the incongruity of all this seems to have remained largely unnoticed. There were people at the head of the church in the land, the figures who were looked up to and who were admired and who were revered and almost worshipped, and yet they were in their own private lives so immoral. On the one hand, they rigorously condemned immorality, and on the other hand, their lives were almost unparalleled in immorality. For example, Cardinal Beaton would readily stand up and condemn married priests. The priesthood was meant to be celibate. And he would rigorously condemn priests who had gone to the extent of being married. And yet, on the other hand, there was he with 14 illegitimate children of his own. This incongruity was spread all through the country and all through the church's life. At a provincial council of the Roman Church in Edinburgh in 1549, it was pointed out that the great dissensions and occasions of heresies were caused by the corruption of morals and profane lewdness of life in churchmen of almost all ranks. The Roman Church, you see, realized that it was riddled with immorality. But because its leaders were so riddled with immorality, the Church was paralyzed and unable to act and unable to change the situation. Probably those who wrote that condemnation, the corruption of morals and profane lewdness of life in churchmen of almost all ranks, were themselves amongst the worst offenders, and so nothing was done to change the situation. Archbishop Hamilton presided over that provincial council and was described in the records as the venerable and most reverend father in Christ, primate of the whole realm of Scotland, and yet he had a moral record parallel to his predecessor, Cardinal Beaton. And of six of the bishops who made up that provincial council, three of them were notoriously licentious in the way in which they lived. The church in our land of Scotland, can we begin to think of it? The church in this land was worldly in every sense of the word, and there was scarcely any trace of real spiritual life in the land. The third heading under which we look at the state of the church pre-Reformation in the century before the Reformation in Scotland is the whole system of patronage. This was a vile system which had existed within the church for at least three centuries before the Reformation, and it was a system which crippled and ruined the church and which certainly rendered the Reformation necessary. The system of patronage, as you probably know, was a system whereby popes and kings and nobles and bishops claimed the right to make appointments to the different churches in the land, to churches, to monasteries, to church councils, and all the rest of it. popes and kings and nobles and so on held patronage, and it was up to them to make the various appointments. And as the church declined in its spiritual life, very unsuitable appointments were continually being made. This was why a completely uneducated clergy was able to rise up in Scotland, because the nobles preferred to appoint uneducated, unlettered men to the church so that they could still themselves hold power over the church's tremendous wealth. So uneducated, immoral men were appointed to different livings within the church. Even children were continually being appointed to different jobs within the church. For example, James V secured high ecclesiastical offices within the church for his illegitimate children, and they lived by their fantastic revenues because the church was very wealthy and held tremendous wealth, especially in land. And from different jobs within the church, different livings, there were tremendous revenues. This is how a king like James V looked after his illegitimate offspring. And another abuse under the heading of the system of patronage was the system of pluralities, where one man could hold a number of lucrative offices, although it was very obviously impossible for him to conduct the affairs of these different offices properly. And so churchmen became tremendously wealthy, and especially if the nobles were able to appoint their own pawns, as it were, to the different livings, the nobles themselves became wealthy on the church's possessions. And of course all this had a disastrous effect on the church in the centuries before the Reformation. Well then, that's enough for a backward glance into the state of the church in Scotland before the Reformation, and one scarcely needs to say anything more to make it quite obvious that Reformation was tremendously needed in the land of Scotland. It's virtually impossible to say exactly when the Reformation began, because there probably never was a time, but that there were at least some individuals in the land who were opposed to the failings and flaws of the Roman Church. And presumably there never was a time when there weren't at least a very small few who formed a remnant of spiritual people within the land of Scotland. In 1329, the Pope ordered the bishops in Scotland, when crowning the Scottish kings, to exact an oath from them in order to strike out and to root out heretics in the land. And presumably heretics were some evangelical, biblical spirits who were opposed to the decline in spirituality of the church in Scotland. John Wycliffe, who is known as the Morning Star of the Reformation, based his message on the Bible long before Martin Luther. He based his opposition to papal infallibility and to many other abuses in the church, in the Roman Church, on the Bible long before Luther. And his followers, who were called the Lollards, had a considerable influence in Scotland, particularly in the southwest of Scotland, so that Lollardy became quite a force in Scotland, even in the early 15th century. In 1416, the University of St Andrews required that everybody who received an MA degree from the university should swear their intention to resist the teaching of the Lollards. So they were obviously having quite an effect on Scotland, and although they weren't thoroughgoing reformers, they certainly possessed the Reformation spirit and desired to return to the Word of God. The teaching of John Wycliffe also came to Scotland via Bohemia in the person of a doctor called Paul Craw, who came to Scotland to practice medicine and who was eventually arrested and tried and burnt in St. Andrews in 1433 because of his heretical views and his interest in the Old and New Testament. He was accused of denying transubstantiation, of denying purgatory, of denying the efficacy of absolution, and of urging that the Bible be given to the people in their own language. And this was one of the things which was held out against so staunchly by the anti-Reformation, the giving of the Bible to the people in their own language. But there we are, almost at the beginning of the 15th century, somebody like Paul Craw coming to Scotland and having a real influence on the land, so much so that he was burnt at the stake for his reforming views. Of course, he was a martyr for a victorious cause, because only a century later the Scottish Parliament did legalise the reading of the scriptures in the vernacular, and this was an event of immense and of huge importance. Well then, about the end of the 15th century, many Scots went abroad to study, and one of those figures who went abroad to study and who became infected with the Reformation teaching that was sweeping Germany and Europe was one called Patrick Hamilton, who I suppose is in his own right the first great figure of the Scottish Reformation. Patrick Hamilton was himself an ordained minister of the Roman Church in Scotland, and he went abroad to study at Paris, and then after a period back at home, he went to study in Marburg, particularly because his Reformation views after his period of studying in Paris had been most unwelcome in Scotland, and he was almost forced to go abroad again and studied in Marburg. But he came back to Scotland in 1527 determined to preach the gospel as he had learned it and as he'd come to see it in all its glory and greatness and wonder. Came back having studied under some of the reformers and determined to preach the gospel in Scotland. But in 1527 Patrick Hamilton became the first martyr of the Reformation proper when he was burnt by Archbishop Beaton in St. Andrews in a most cruel fashion with real treachery. They soaked the faggots that were around his stake in order that the fires should burn more slowly and in order that his death should be more prolonged and more painful. But a wise friend said to the Archbishop on that cruel occasion, "The reek of Maister Patrick Hamilton has infected as many as it blew upon." And this was a true saying, because this cruel death of Patrick Hamilton had a great effect on many who had heard him teach and preach. His example had become widespread, and it was quite true that the smoke which blew around his dying body infected many people with a real determination to themselves carry on the Reformation. And the effect was great, not least on one called George Wishart, who himself was charged with heresy for teaching his pupils in Montrose to read from the Greek New Testament. But as he was charged, George Wishart fled to the continent, and of course there he met more of the Reformation and began to hear more Reformation doctrine than he had heard from Patrick Hamilton. And on his return, this great figure of the Reformation, George Wishart, introduced to Scotland the system of biblical exposition. He was by all accounts a marvellous preacher, and he loved to open up the scriptures and to go through them verse by verse, expounding books in a systematic form. And his favourite book to expound from was the letter of Paul to the Romans, a letter in which Calvin had recently written his commentary. So Wishart preached fervently, and you'll be interested to know that Wishart preached particularly in the city of Dundee, expounding the scriptures in Dundee. But because of the trouble that this was causing, and because these views, the gospel was still considered to be heretical, the magistrates of Dundee expelled George Wishart from the city, and he went down to Ayrshire, so that his influence was more widespread, and he preached in the southwest of Scotland as well. But while he was preaching in Ayrshire and infecting that part of the country with the Reformation, he heard news that Dundee had been besieged by the plague. And so, in spite of the fact that this was almost bound to cost him his life, he returned to Dundee, which he'd come to love greatly, and preached on during the plague. And we learn that there was a great and wonderful spiritual revival in Dundee at this time, and many people were converted within days of their death. As the plague took more and more victims, many people became Christians and named the name of Christ as their Saviour, trusting in Christ and not trusting in the church. What a tremendous revolutionary thing this was to happen. Religious people in the past had depended on the church for their salvation, and now as a result of Wishart's teaching, there were people naming the name of Christ and being converted as the plague swept through Dundee. But it did cost Wishart his life to return to Dundee, and he was eventually burnt at the stake in 1546. It was in fact as a protector of George Wishart that perhaps the greatest figure, no perhaps about it, the greatest figure of the Scottish Reformation, John Knox, emerged. Because we first find John Knox in the Reformation scene as a sort of bodyguard of George Wishart's. And he went around carrying, I was going to say brandishing, I don't know whether he brandished it or not, but he certainly went around carrying a great two-edged sword and considering himself as the defender of George Wishart, whose new views he had come to find tremendously exciting. Just about the time when Wishart was arrested and sent to St Andrews to be burnt at the stake, George Wishart is reputed to have said to Knox, who was saying that he would go with him and he would die at the stake with him, "Nay, return to your bairns and God bless you. One is sufficient for a sacrifice." St Andrews was in fact the centre of activity for the Reformation around this time, and after Wishart was burnt at the stake in St Andrews in 1546, Archbishop Beaton was cruelly murdered in St Andrews Castle. In a sense, it's hardly correct to see the struggles that were going on at this time simply as religious struggles. The Reformation hadn't really come to Scotland in 1546. You could hardly say that the Protestants had murdered Beaton. And the whole of the story of the Scottish Reformation is tremendously intertwined with different political forces. Nevertheless, the record stands that he was cruelly murdered and hung out of the window of St Andrews Castle as an example to any others who would oppose the reforming teaching in Scotland. But Beaton had many enemies of different sorts and was a greatly disliked person in any case. Well, then after Beaton was murdered, St Andrews Castle became the refuge place, the place to which the reformers went for refuge. And those who took over St Andrews Castle and had it as a sort of stronghold for themselves included John Knox. And at this time John Knox preached a great deal in the city of St Andrews. He particularly at this time expounded verse by verse the Gospel of John. And many people were converted under Knox's ministry in St Andrews at this time, and he became a very popular figure. He obviously had a tremendous spiritual gift for preaching, and crowds flocked to hear him and were very keen that he should become the minister of St Andrews Parish Church. Knox held out against invitations to become the minister of St Andrews Parish Church, but eventually he did, and he preached there in St Andrews against papal infallibility and all the rest of it. The great Reformation doctrines were preached from St Andrews. But then in June 1547, St Andrews Castle was taken by the French galleys. I think it was 21 galley ships came up into St Andrews, and they took St Andrews Castle by storm, and took captive the reforming people who were living at that time in St Andrews Castle as a refuge. And amongst them, of course, John Knox, who went for 18 months as a galley slave, rowing in these French galleys. There must have been a sense in which, to anybody who was looking on at this particular time, and even to us looking back in history, there must be a sense in which this looked as if it was tremendous tragedy for the Reformation in Scotland. The Reformation was just beginning to take its roots at this time. You could just about say that the Reformation was happening in Scotland in the 1540s, and especially through Knox's preaching in the city of St Andrews, and it looked in a sense as if all was lost, and as if the cause of the Reformation was completely lost, as Knox was taken off as a galley slave and then, unable to return to Scotland, had to spend years on the continent. But there are tremendous lessons here of God's sovereignty, because God was in control of all that was happening in his plans to bless Scotland. Because as Knox landed on the continent, he came in touch with the great reformers and was taught by Bullinger and Beza, Melanchthon, Booker and Calvin. Knox sat under all of their ministries at different times, met the people to whom the Reformation in Europe owed most, and these years, which were dark years for Scotland in one sense, with the reformers withdrawn and especially with the leader of the Reformation, Knox, withdrawn, these years were in fact years when God was working in a wonderful and thorough way, as Knox drank up teaching from the scriptures and had his own views crystallized, and became the man he was to come back to Scotland to produce the great documents of the Scottish Reformation. So these men on the continent influenced Knox immensely, and they influenced the documents which he produced, the documents around which, I suppose, the Scottish Reformation took its form. They were twofold: the First Book of Discipline and the Scots Confession. The Scots Confession was a book that tried to set forth the doctrinal position of the Reformation in Scotland. It was written by, or drawn up by, Knox and five others, all of whom were Christian named John. Six Johns drew up this Scots Confession, and it was their view of what the doctrinal standing and doctrinal position of the Reformed Church in Scotland would be. It's made up, as I say, of 25 different articles dealing with the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, dealing with God, with creation, with sin, with the doctrine of Christ's incarnation, Christ's atonement, Christ's resurrection, dealing with the Holy Spirit, dealing with redemption and election, and the church and the sacraments and the position of the scriptures and all the rest of it. A fairly thoroughgoing statement of the doctrinal position of the church in Scotland. In spirit, the same doctrinal position as that enshrined in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which followed the Scots Confession and was much more planned and much more thought out. It took longer to produce, but the spirit of it is exactly the same. In the preface of the Scots Confession, those who drew it up intimated their determined intent to be true to the Scriptures at every point. So these were the documents. And the other one, the first Book of Discipline, which was simply a book which set out how the new Reformed Church in Scotland should be governed and disciplined. And these documents formed, I suppose, the basis of the Reformation in Scotland. And one might say that it was in 1560 that the Reformation actually took place, inasmuch as in 1560 the Scottish Parliament passed acts repealing any acts which had previously been passed in the land of Scotland which were contrary to the Word of God. This was a national thing that was happening. It was not simply a movement within the church. It was not simply a reforming of the church. This was a national thing that was taking place in Scotland. The Parliament repealed anything that it had ever said which was contrary to the Word of God and contrary to the Scots Confession of Faith. 1560, this momentous act of Parliament repealing anything that was in opposition to God's Word. And so that would be, I suppose, the central date of the Reformation in Scotland. Well, and that's a sort of thumbnail sketch of some of the historical background to the Reformation. And as we draw things to a close, I simply want to bring out of all this two principles of the Reformation in Scotland. There could be many more, but I want simply to highlight two principles of the Scottish Reformation. And the first is this, what we've just been seeing, a return to the Bible as the supreme rule of faith and of morals. For the first time for centuries and centuries, the Bible was now an open book in Scotland. It's almost impossible for us to begin to grasp the immensity of this and what it meant that the Bible was let loose in Scotland in a way that it simply hadn't been for centuries. It was a mighty change that took place when the reading of the Scriptures in the vernacular was allowed in the land of Scotland. Until the Reformation, the laity had been forbidden to read the Bible. It was an offence to read the Bible. And hitherto the Bible had never been read in anything but the Latin language. Can we begin to grasp something of the mighty change that took place when the authority of God's Word was let loose in our land of Scotland as well? Perhaps it would be true to say, and if it is true to say, it's very sobering, that the Scottish Reformation took the Bible perhaps more seriously than any other nation has ever taken the Word of God. I think it would be true to say that the Scottish Reformation, more than the Reformation in any of the other countries of Europe, as a nation, Scotland took the Bible to her heart and determined as a nation to build the nation on the Word of God. And I wonder if apart from Israel, God's chosen people in the Old Testament, whose nation's life was built on the Old Testament, I wonder if any other nation more than our nation of Scotland has determined so strongly and so definitely to take the Word of God seriously. It was no small thing that happened when God's Word was let loose in Scotland. John Nathan had said to Martin Luther at Erfurt, "Brother Martin, let the Bible alone. Reading the Bible simply breeds unrest." And certainly this is what happened in Scotland. The Reformation put the Word of God in the hands of the people, and it turned the nation's life in every respect upside down and inside out. It was a tremendous thing that our fathers won for us and died so that we might have, that the Bible should be a free book and should be let loose in our country again. And do we leave it closed? Do we, whose forefathers put the Bible at the very center of the nation's life and determined that it was going to be the basis and the foundation on which our nation's life should be built, do we leave it closed? Do we bother about it? Even as evangelical Christians, how much do we love it? How dearly and how deeply these men that we've been thinking about who died at the stake, people like Wishart and Hamilton and Knox and many others, how deeply and dearly they loved the Word of God. We've already noted that scriptural exposition was brought into Scotland at the time of the Reformation. Preaching had disappeared as a gift in the church, and now it was given a central place in the life of Scotland. The reformers were not satisfied with systematic theology. They weren't satisfied simply to write out the Scots Confession of Faith, drawing up a systematic statement of the foundations on which the nation's life were going to be built. Systematic theology is one thing, but biblical exposition is another, and a deeper and a greater thing. And this was what was introduced into Scotland, biblical exposition. We do have a heritage in Scotland of biblical exposition that has its roots away back these four centuries ago. And I wonder again how deeply we love to be taught in the Bible. I wonder how deeply we desire to sit under the ministry of God's Word. I wonder how lightly we dismiss preachers of God's Word. I wonder how easily we criticize them. And I wonder how much we sit under God's Word and are glad to learn anything that we can from anybody who will open up God's Word to us and expound it to us. As far as the whole life and conduct of the church went then, as the Scottish reformers expounded the scriptures in a systematic way, they were absolutely determined that nothing should be introduced into the life of the church or into the life of the nation that was except what was expressly authorized in scripture. This was the determination of the reformers in Scotland, that nothing would be introduced into the church except what was expressly authorized in scripture. And you know, there's a sense in which this was different from the Lutheran and even from the Anglican Reformation, where the line was, where the judgment line was, that anything forbidden, rather the line was that you couldn't have anything in the church if it was forbidden in scripture. But the Scots reformers said that it had to be expressly authorized in scripture. We are tremendously privileged to stand in the heritage of men who took God's word so seriously. And this is the first principle that I want to bring to our notice, and to ask ourselves, do we take God's word so seriously? And do we want it to rule and to govern and to mould our lives and the life of our nation? A tremendous return to the Word of God with all that that meant. And the second great principle of the Scottish Reformation was this, the principle of the priesthood of all believers. This was what the reformers fought for, the principle of the priesthood of all believers. Two things to say about this. First of all, the reformers asserted the principle of the right of private judgment. The principle of the right of private judgment. They denied the right of any man or any body of men to set themselves up as the sole interpreter of the truth or of the Word of God. They found no foundation whatsoever for the infallibility of popes or of church councils. And they fought and they died for the right of every individual to examine the facts for himself, to prove things for himself. So there was a great move from the traditions of the Catholic Church. Each individual, the reformers said, must think things through for themselves, had not only the right of private judgment, but had a duty so to do. And this brings us to the whole realm of personal Bible study if we apply it to ourselves. The reformers died for the principle that nobody else is the sole interpreter of the truth, but that every man has the same access to the Spirit of God, to the revealing Holy Spirit, to open up the truth to him. That, of course, doesn't mean that we don't respect, so far from it, doesn't mean that we don't respect the judgment of others, and especially of spiritual men, and men who obviously know God. It's not a blueprint to pride. Luther knew that there was no pope greater than the great pope self. It's not a blueprint for pride, but it is something that the Reformation stood out for and that these reformers died for, the right that each individual one of us has to come before God's word and to seek personally his guidance and his enlightenment, and to know ourselves that we might understand God's truth. They were ridding the country of the priesthood as being the only way to knowing God and to knowing God's truth. And we must beware that we don't fall back into that sort of misrepresentation of God's truth. We all stand before God with the equal possibility of having him revealing his truth by his Spirit. And then the second thing under this priesthood of all believers is that the Reformation denied that the way of salvation was through the church. They said that salvation was through grace alone. And again, every individual had to come this way. Luther, you see, had been punctilious in his observance of feasts and penances and monastic observances, but it hadn't brought him salvation. It hadn't brought him nearer to Christ. And then as he went to Rome and climbed up on his hands and knees the great staircase of Pilate, rubbing the skin off his knees as he did so, the words began to ring in his ears, "The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith." And he cast himself there and then, believingly and unreservedly, on the grace of God as the way to salvation. So that justification by faith became the great watchword of the Reformation throughout Europe and in Scotland. Luther had thought that salvation came through the church, and so he had trod the road of confession and penance and so on. He thought salvation came through the priesthood. But this was the antithesis of what the Reformation discovered, the priesthood of all believers. Salvation comes from God alone to the individual. God alone can absolve from guilt. So that our land of Scotland was freed from priestcraft and from all its attendant evils, and the conviction was abroad that before God there are no distinctions. There are no classes. There are none that are better than others. And just in closing, perhaps we could apply this to our own realm of perhaps the fellowship in our Christian unions. As far as God is concerned, we're all equal. There are no classes, no distinctions. I see that time is drawing to a close, but apply it to your prayer meetings, for instance. Nobody has more right to pray than anybody else. Just because some of the people in the prayer meeting seem to have the ability to pray eloquently, they have no more right to come into the presence of God than you have, than anybody has. There are no classes, no distinctions before God. And this was one of the great things that the Reformation fought for. We come into God's presence through His grace alone, and there are no distinctions and no classes. Well then, these are the two great principles that I wanted to draw out of this talk on the Scottish Reformation: a return to the Bible and the priesthood of all believers. We've perhaps begun to see afresh just how God has been active in our nation's history in the past, in Scotland. And the price paid has been very high, very often. We need to take stock of many of these things and to ask God to make us the faithful possessors of such a heritage as He's given us. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we do worship You and praise You for this easy access that we have into Your presence through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank You, our Heavenly Father, for Your word, Your truth. And we do pray, Lord, that You would help us to read it and to love it and to allow it to form our lives. And we pray that You would help us to prize also this entry that we have into the presence of God through grace alone. We worship You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.